Massive outbreaks of visible demonic activity are very scarce throughout human history. I mean, you have the rebellion of a third of the angels way back there at the beginning of time, where they rebelled against their creator, and they were consigned to the pit of imprisonment and of torment. No humans were around to witness that great display. Then you have the apparent demonic liaison with the women there in Genesis 6 and the production of these giants. And you have just the wickedness that was around at the time of Noah's flood that caused God to bring a judgment of the scope of which we have not seen since in terms of the worldwide flood. But now as we get to the account of the Messiah coming to earth, the king is present now and the kingdom is at hand because the king is present. You have now the seed of the serpent who has arrived on the scene to do battle with the serpent himself, to do battle with the demonic forces of wickedness and of darkness. And so you have this violent outburst of visible demonic activity, not something that's supposed to be normative for all points in history. This is something that's very out of the ordinary, but will be produced again as Christ returns, and as you have the preparation for that in the Great Tribulation period, there will be again this great outpouring. I mean, in our day, we have all this hype due to the TV movies, you know, of the exorcisms and the demonic movies. Now, of course, I don't watch any of those. I watch a lot of other bad stuff, but I don't watch that. And I mean, I'd just be terrifying to watch the wickedness and the depravity. What is the point of trying to investigate that? This is not a topic that we long to run into and that we long to have in-depth knowledge of, and yet the Lord wants us to have some understanding of the battle that's going on in the invisible realm between the forces of God and the forces of darkness. We only see probably demonic activity as it's behind certain madmen that have emerged throughout history and the atrocities that they've committed, whether they're actually demon-possessed or just demon-influenced, that certainly there's demonic power and activity behind their deeds. I mean, you have ones like Hitler on a worldwide scale, and you look at just how evil and look at how depraved he was and how he treated his fellow human beings. And you say, how can somebody act like that? And yet you see the violence that goes on in the world today, and you see the Christians and being uprooted there, and you know, as ISIS goes about its mission of trying to force people to bow down to their religion, and is chasing people out from their homes and is threatening to behead people, and actually is committing atrocities of murder and of rape and of all types of violence. So you see these things, and they're so depraved, they're so wicked, they're so out of control, they're so destructive that you have to refer them to demonic influence behind them. And on an individual scale, you see the serial killers that are reported in the news, whether it's famous ones like Jeffrey Dahmer, whether it's other killers like Charles Manson, and some people have a fascination, a wicked fascination with those types of things. And yet they are things that we should shrink back from, and yet be thankful that our Lord, the one that we serve, is more powerful than any of these forces that look to be so untamable. God is stronger than any of these forces. We have just come from an incident where the Lord Jesus has demonstrated his authority over the forces of nature, that the sea and the wind, which nobody can tame, Jesus has demonstrated that he just speaks a word, and he tames it, and he stills it. So that they say, who is a man like this one, whom even the wind and the seas obey? Now we're going to see him taming forces in the spiritual realm, these demonic, depraved, destructive forces. We're going to see that the compassionate Savior, he actually has compassion and love. We lose sight in this, as we come to study this picture, sometimes we lose sight of the love and the compassion that Jesus has for the individual. And actually there's two individuals. Another one's mentioned in the other gospel accounts. Only one is mentioned here. But for these two individuals, Jesus had love and compassion upon their plight being possessed and controlled by these legion of demons. So this love and mercy of Jesus is on display, as well as his power and authority, as he demonstrates that the compassionate Savior has dominion over the destructive power of depraved demons. We're going to look at three focal points of this story, the outline in the back of your bulletin. Just very simple, we'll focus in on the evil in terms of the destructive power and the depravity of these forces. We'll look at the actual exorcism that takes place, and then we'll look at the response in terms of the heart of the townspeople and the herdsmen of the swine, and then by contrast, the heart of the one who had been transformed and his mission of evangelism that he was commissioned for. So first of all, verses 1 to 5, this evil that we see, this destructive power and depravity of wicked demonic forces, this is a serious threat, a serious demonic threat of destructive evil. It begins in verse 1, and they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. So this is an arrival. It seems like a very calm arrival at an appointed destination, but we know what went before. We know that this was quite a challenging journey. This was quite a difficult test of faith that the disciples had just come through in the middle of the night with a storm that was so severe. And we can imagine at the point of mental and emotional and physical exhaustion that they must have been, having been all wrung out through that previous episode, that now they come, it might even still be dark. I mean, it wasn't a very long journey. It's either still dark or dawn is just starting to emerge. They come to the other side, and there's this sense that Jesus has of a divine appointment. I mean, he came here for a reason. He's not going to stay very long. He's going to interact with this incident we see. He's going to get back in the boat. He's going to go back over to the other side. He's here for this incident, this divine appointment that God has for him. Now, the disciples, they don't know the scope of that, of what lies ahead and what they're in into. They're completely exhausted. They have got to be at the end of their rope, you know, looking for, you know, it'd be nice if we ended up at some resort. You know, when we go on such a journey, you know, our son Steve, when we take these long journeys down to Florida and places for a beach, you know, he has this saying, he says, I'm never getting in the car and going 10 hours again, you know, on some journey, unless at the end we got a beach and we've got, we've got a resort that we could end up on, you know. But they don't end up at any resort. Here, they can hardly get their feet on shore. Okay, it says they came to the other side of the sea. So there is a sense of success, a sense of satisfaction that, wow, look at what God has brought us through. Look at the deliverance that he's given us, the encouragement to our faith having gone through this trial. What a tremendous thing it was to step out on dry land and to probably bow down and kiss the dirt there and kiss the Lord and say, hey, thanks very much. We certainly appreciate, after all of the harrowing events that we've been through. But the destination they came through is described here as the country of the Gerasenes. And I've given you a little map of this area called the Decapolis, which are some of these ten Gentile cities, all but one of them on the east side of the Jordan River. But you can look at these cities, and you can look at Gadara is one of them that's up above there. And there's some confusion here as to whether this, the town that's mentioned here, is Gersa, G-E-R-S-A, or Kersa, K-H-E-R-S-A, or Gadara. There's a number of cities that are a little bit inland, but this whole region is referred to in some of the synoptics, like here it's referred to as the country of the Gerasenes, in others it's referred to as the country of the Gadarenes, you know, just little nuances. There are a number of small cities, and the region can be sort of described in a more general way. So there's no inconsistency here. It's just different ways of describing this general region that they had arrived at. But as they come here, you know, worn out, thankful for what the Lord had brought them through, but certainly not anticipating that they were going to immediately be thrown into a crisis situation without any break, without any chance to recharge their batteries. But what happens is immediately they're accosted by this unclean man who has an unclean spirit. So it says in verse 2, when Jesus had come out of the boat, so he no sooner sets foot on land, when he'd come out of the boat, immediately, the stress is on how quickly this happens, one thing upon another. where we would be overwhelmed. You know, Jesus is never overwhelmed with the scope or the intensity or the magnitude of our troubles. You know, no matter how big they are, they're not too big where Jesus is too worn out to deal with them, or he's too irritated, or he's too impatient, or he doesn't have time for us. He moves right from one crisis to another crisis. You don't see a lot here of the interaction of the disciples. I mean, the disciples are just watching this. They're probably scared stiff. If you can imagine, if you see these two madmen screaming, these lunatics, they're naked, by the way. You know, just throw that in, a little point of graphical impact. You know, these guys are wild men. They're maniacs. And they're coming, charging down. You know, this is your greeting committee. This is your welcome committee as you come to the other side of the shore. And I'm sure the disciples would say, oh no, why us? You know, when do we get a break? Jesus never asked for a break. Jesus never looked for a break. He was all about doing his Father's business. And he moves from one crisis situation. It's good he took a little nap there. I'd say, that's why he needed that nap there on the Sea of Galilee. And here he's ready for this confrontation. But this man, in fact, the two individuals, they come immediately, and look at where they come from. The emphasis is on the dwelling place of these men and what's characterized them as being unclean. They were unclean for so many reasons. I mean, they were unclean because they had demonic spirits possessing them. That's enough to make someone depraved and unclean, not just in a ceremonial sense, but in an actual physical sense as well. But they're unclean as well because they're, as outcasts of society, the only place that they could really dwell, they're dwelling among the tombs. Actually, they like it there. They like to live among the dead. Places that are creepy and that are, you know, that we would shrink back from, that we would think are filled with bats and filled with ghoulish kinds of creatures, you know. That's where these guys love to hang out. So the demons, they like it there. These tombs, these aren't underground tombs. These are caverns. These are caves that are hollowed out where the people are interned. They're buried in these different cave areas. And so there are these whole system of intricate tombs that are carved into the mountainside there. And so they're unclean for so many reasons. They're unclean. They live in this area. It says it emphasizes it. It doesn't just say they came out from the tombs, but it goes back and says, I don't want you to miss the point. That's where they live. They had their dwelling among the tombs. These were individuals that society was trying to ostracize. Society was trying to close their eyes and even ignore them. They couldn't because of their ranting and raving and their maniacal, monocular, whatever it is, behavior, you know? They're just crazy, man. So, Jesus, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came and was not even put off by individuals such as this that I'm sure the disciples are shrinking back from, saying, wow, what kind of interaction do we want to have with these guys? And yet, Jesus did not shrink back, and Jesus was going to, in all of his compassion and all of his love, he was going to minister to these poor men that had such a demonic presence there with them. So the evidence here in verses, as it goes on in the end of verse 3 to 4, it gives the evidence of the demonic power. They could no longer be restrained by any type of human force or any type of chains or shackles. It says no one was able to bind him anymore. It's implied that maybe there was at some point, maybe the legion wasn't so great, maybe the demonic power and activity wasn't so great at one point in time, maybe they were able to be bound at one point in time, but no longer is that a possibility. You know, it's interesting, they don't have mental hospitals, they don't have places to, institutions to consign these men to. Their way of addressing this had no sense of sympathy for the individuals involved. There was no sense of trying to have any restoration to health of these individuals. It was just, how can we restrain them and keep them from negatively impacting society and us individually as a whole? And so we'll just bind them. We'll just, you know, restrain them as best we could. But that was impossible anymore. They couldn't even tie them down with any types of, whether it was ropes or whether it was metal chains, whatever it was impossible to subdue them. No one was strong enough to subdue these individuals. So, you remember the parable that Jesus had told earlier, that in his mission to come and to confront Satan and his forces, where he was wrongly accused of his miracles of healing being done by the power of Satan, to refute that. He said, look, he said, I came to first bind the strong man. I came to bind Satan. I came to confront, to do battle, to defeat, to exercise dominion over Satan. And he says, that's what has to be done first. And he's going to now visibly demonstrate that activity in this scene here with this demon-possessed man. As he goes ahead, and the one that could not be bound by anyone, Jesus is going to simply exercise his majesty and his dominion to show his power over them. So there's this evidence here of great demonic power, and then just bizarre, destructive demonic activity. It says, verse 5, constantly, night and day. I mean, you couldn't get a break. The people who would live close enough within, you know, the echoing that would go off of the, you know, the echoes would just be terrible of the howling and the shrieking. You can think of a wild beast and how that, you know, an animal would sound if it's in this kind of a state. But here you have this person, he's crying out night and day, and they could hear it. The other townspeople, they could apparently hear this, and it was just awful. And he was not only crying out, he was gashing himself. He was taking sharp stones, and he had cuts and scars all over his body. He was making himself bleed out all over the place to just have this bizarre and destructive behavior. And so it would strike terror. Nobody went by that route. You know, nobody traveled by this way. For Jesus now to land and come by divine appointment to come to this place, you know, what a testimony of his compassion and love that he would come there. Everybody else avoided this like the plague, didn't come anywhere near here because of the danger, because of the threat from these individuals. And so you have this evil, this destructive power, this depravity of wicked demonic forces in view here in a way that's undeniable, and that is at such an extreme, intense level, so that we could see how it is that Jesus confronts this. And so we move to verses 6 to 13 and the story of the exorcism that Jesus performs as he demonstrates his superior power, as he has dominion by his compassion and his mercy as the Savior that he is, as the Lord that he is. He has power and dominion, and he successfully exercises not just one demon, there's a whole legion. He's throwing out a mass of demons, as we're going to see in terms of this miracle of healing. So verses 6 to 9, and seeing Jesus from a distance, the man, the articles here, you know, you have to know who the antecedents are. It's a lot of he did this and he did this, and sometimes the he is Jesus, and sometimes the he is the demon, so you just have to pay attention to that. So maybe I'll just say Jesus when it's him. And seeing Jesus from a distance, the man ran up and he bowed down before Jesus, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to the man, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And the demon said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So Jesus is actually having an interaction, not with the man himself. He's having an interaction with the demon that is possessing the man, who turns out is Legion. And it's interesting that these demons, as we see them throughout scriptures and in the gospel accounts when Jesus is present, they always seem to have somewhat of an orthodox theology. They're not in a befuddlement. You know, it's no mystery to them as to who Jesus is, as to the identity of Jesus. They're not the ones that are struggling with, are you Elijah? Are you John the Baptist? You know, they certainly are not saying, "Oh, maybe you're doing your works by Satan." No, they're not confused by that. They know that this is the one who has come as the Son of God. And in fact, he's the one who is the Son of the Most High God, the one who is over all pagan deities and false gods, and over on a universal cosmic basis, here's the God of the universe that they are dealing with. They know with whom they're dealing. And their fear is that the time has come, before they thought the time had come, for them to be cast into the lake of fire and tormented forever. And so their fear is that the destruction and the judgment that they know lies ahead for them, their fear is that now their time has come, even though they thought, hey, we shouldn't have been ready for this yet. And so they protest. They say, this isn't right. You know, you've come, you're confronting us. You know, we don't want the ultimate judgment in this sense. We don't want to be tormented. We don't want to be cast into the pit of fire. And so Jesus, in this interaction, it's interesting that that the demand he makes of them is to come out and to deliver this man from this demon possession. But the question that he asks them has to do with their identity in terms of what is your name. Not that Jesus needs knowledge, or not that he needs, you know, power that would come from knowing their name or anything like that. I think Jesus wanted to identify the scope and the magnitude of the problem that he's dealing with here. The fact that their name is Legion, that there are so many of them, I think Jesus wanted to magnify the miracle that he was going to accomplish here by noting that, look, we're dealing here with something that is on the order of thousands of demons, not just quantity of one. And so the answer that they give here, in submission to Jesus, they respond to his question and they say, my name is Legion. So my name isn't singular. My name should be singular. You know, my name should be this or this, but my name isn't singular. My name is plural. My name is Legion, for we are many. And so you have the sense of how large a scope this is. I mean, the Legion describes a division of the Roman army. It could have 6,000 men in it. We know there's at least 2,000 of these demons because they're able to possess 2,000 pigs that go over the cliff. Now, it doesn't mean there's just one possessing each pig, so you might have 6,000 demons that are here as Legion that are identified. And so the disciples must have been in awe. The problem that they thought was worse than they could have imagined was now even worse than they could have imagined. As they now are struck with, wow, we are facing legion of demons that we are in the presence of. But we have no need to fear. We have no need to wonder what will the outcome be in this confrontation, because we are on the side of the Lord Jesus, who has dominion and has power over these individuals. And so you have this interaction with Jesus to show the magnitude of the problem. And then in verses 10 to 13, you have the actual exorcism take place and the diversion of the demonic threat, so that these demons, they ask for permission to go into the swine, and Jesus grants them that permission. So it's interesting that they began to entreat Jesus earnestly not to send them out of this country. They were apparently more comfortable in this region, did not want to get relocated to some other region, and especially didn't want to get relocated to the pit. So I think they still have, in their mind that, you know, the options that are available to Jesus as to where he could send us, there are some worse options than where we are presently. And so they're earnestly entreating him not to send them out of the country. And so they see, they observe this big herd of swine. Now, you know, people have all kinds of issues from a moral standpoint. They have issues with, you know, how could Jesus have taken this livelihood of the people here? You have these swine herders. Their whole business and economy was certainly dependent upon, if you had a herd of 2,000 swine, you know, that's the major part of your business. That is your business. That's what you're living off of. And so people have expressed some type of moral issue with, well, you know, what's Jesus doing here in wiping out, you know, this 2,000 herd of swine? Now, some of the possibilities, some people have suggested, well, maybe these were some Jews that had come across the Jordan River and had seen a business opportunity and were involved in the swine herd profession, which would have been unclean by biblical standards in terms of the law and in terms of the ceremonial aspects of the law, so that they were in violation, and this is a judgment aspect on the part of Jesus. It doesn't say that, so I wouldn't go and jump to assume that. I mean, that's a possibility, that this is somewhat of an act of judgment. Jesus isn't the one that spotted the swine herd. Jesus isn't the one that initiated and said, it's the demons that said, hey, I think the demons are comfortable. I mean, swine is such an unclean, you can't imagine a more unclean animal than a pig. It just seems fitting that you would combine demons with pigs, you know, in terms of this. So I don't know that I think we make too much of this material aspect. Certainly what Jesus is trying to stress here is you should be a lot more concerned with the deliverance of these two individuals and their restoration to spiritual and physical and mental health. You should be a lot more concerned in your love and compassion. That should take precedence over what happens with some pigs, you know. And so there are ways that the Lord can provide from an economic and a material standpoint. If you trust in the Lord, you know all your needs are going to be met. So that is not something that's in jeopardy if you're going to be trusting in the Lord. Here, the priority is certainly on, we should be a lot more concerned with the state of these individuals. You know, something that strikes me, and I don't want to make too much of this, but when I see TV advertisements, you know, you have pleas for your funds all the time, you know, to giving money. And the ones where they set the poor child up in front of you, like Compassion Ministries or whatever, and doesn't your heart go out and you see these poor children and you say, wow, it just takes a little bit of my money, and look what that can do to help out someone who otherwise would be starving and is a much more deprived state and condition. And we enjoy so much of the largesse and the riches that we have in this country. And so you set that image up, and the plea is, can't you give so much per month, and can't you help a child? And my heart goes out of that. But then I see the contrasting picture on the same depth of intensity. They set the dog up there that's emaciated and I like animals and I love my dog, but I don't put it on the same level as the child. There's somehow we can be concerned for animals, and we can have a heart that goes out and certainly doesn't want to see animals mistreated. But when it comes to a priority as to who I'm most interested in supporting and seeing God's graciousness and His mercy and His compassion directed towards, there's a difference between humans and animals. And in our society today, with all of the animal rights groups and everything, we're wiping out, we're almost trying to obliterate that distinction based on the evolutionist type of mindset, that really there's no distinction between, you know, animal and human. We're all animals. You know, it's just at different levels of the evolutionary scale. There's something wrong with an approach that doesn't maintain a vast distinction between humans that are created in the image of God and animals. And yes, we don't ever want to mistreat animals. And yes, we want to take care of our animals. But there's a distinction that we have to maintain. And so I think that some people, you know, the ones that make too much out of this, you know, let's have compassion for the swine that went over the cliff. The story is not about having compassion for the swine that go over the cliff here. The story is about the love and the compassion that Jesus had, in contrast to the swine herders who could care less about those individuals. The townspeople, when they heard that they were cured, they could care less about the cure. And so you see the hardness of heart on the part of those people. They were interested in their materialistic concerns. And so we'll move on. We'll move on then to this response, the contrast in responses in verses 14 to 20. We're going to see, first of all, the response from the hard-hearted Gerasenes and the swineherders. Their response was to chase Jesus away. Here you have someone that has performed an indisputable, remarkable, awesome miracle in your midst. And your response is, I don't want to have any more to do with you. I am scared of you. I want you to leave as quickly as possible. We are driving you out of our country. And so their herdsmen, after they ran away, they reported in the city and out in the country. They're offended. These herdsmen, they're outraged. Now, it's interesting. Even though there are so many herdsmen, you don't see them running to Jesus to attack Jesus. You know, it's not, we're so outraged, we're going to right this wrong, we're going to attack Jesus who just did this to our pigs. No, they're not. They at least have enough fear of the Lord and what's happened that they're running away from Him, running into the town to try and galvanize some support and saying, what are you going to do to help us? What are you going to do to support us? We've just lost our whole business. You know, what do you think of that? This is awful. Instead of, this is great, instead of glorify God for what He's done, this is awful, is the report that they're bringing back to the townspeople. And so there's some research, some investigation that the townsfolk do, and they have this curious inquiry. It says, at the end of verse 14, the people came to see what had happened. So they got the report, and they said, well, that sounds just bizarre. I don't know that I even believe what you're saying. I mean, first of all, The pigs, they're not driven like cattle where they just all follow one another and they're a little more independent and stubborn you're saying they just all of them blindly walked off the cliff and then drowned in the water. I mean, the whole thing just doesn't add up. And so they come out and they're curious and they have this, I'm going to check it out kind of mentality. But the verification was very easy because the demon-possessed men were well known to these townspeople. This had been a thorn in their side, something that was a threat to them, that they constantly, you can imagine, you have children, you have young people, you're worried, what's going to happen? Is there going to be some attack on us personally from these crazy guys? So when they came to Jesus, they observed the man who had been demon-possessed, and they saw three things. They saw, first of all, that he's now sitting down. The one who had been in such a turmoil and a rage and an uncontrolled state is now in a state of peace, just like the Sea of Galilee had been brought to a state of peace. Jesus had changed this man, had transformed him immediately to such a state that he is now sitting down in a tranquil, peaceful, restful condition. And that's impressive. So they look at that and they say, wow, that's certainly a change. That's certainly something dramatic. And now, secondly, wow, he's clothed. That's not how we're used to seeing this guy. He's the famous naked guy, you know. Before, you had all the TV series of Naked and Dating and Naked and Surviving Unafraid and Naked. And that's all our TV now is, can you come up with a new naked theme that you could put on TV? I mean, amazing. And here you have Jesus has somehow, they found clothes for this man, and Jesus has clothed him, and he submitted to that, and he welcomed that, and he wanted to be dressed in a modest fashion. And so he's been transformed into a situation where really the clothes that he has on, they're really symbolic of the clothing of righteousness that Jesus has brought to this man, where now he's clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's a completely transformed, changed man. And then thirdly, they find that this man is in his right mind. Instead of being controlled by demons, he now has the control of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Timothy it says, "For we have not received a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And that's what this man was evidencing, that what Jesus should be doing in our hearts and minds is not producing a cowardly type of fear, a paralyzing type of fear where our faith is not able to act and where we're not energized. No, our faith should be emboldened because Jesus has come to transform us and bring us into a peaceful state. He's come to clothe us with the cloaks of righteousness. What we couldn't do ourselves and we're inadequate and unable to perform the righteousness of God, we now have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and now we are able to be controlled and live under the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have that type of control of a sound mind. We have the mind of Christ. And so they emphasize that in their investigation, their inquiry, they say, you know, there's no doubt this is the very same man, the very man who had the legion. There's no confusion here. It's not a different person. This is the guy, and he's been transformed, and he no longer is who he was, and now he is this marvelously changed man. And so they gave great praise to the Lord. No. So they became frightened, because they knew the wickedness in their own hearts. They knew, here is one who has addressed the wickedness of these demonic powers. Here is one who has addressed the unclean spirit. Here is one who has exposed this. Probably there was something untoward about the whole swineherd enterprise. There probably was something that wasn't quite right in that whole business there. Here now, they are pricked in their hearts. They're not comfortable being around Jesus because they don't have the heart of God. If you are in a depraved state, when Jesus comes into your midst, you're not comfortable. You don't want to be around Jesus. You don't want him around you because you love darkness. You don't want your darkness exposed by the light. And so we see here that the hearts of these townspeople were unregenerate. Their hearts were depraved. Their hearts were wicked. They were children of Satan. This was Satan's dominion and kingdom. They were in his kingdom. And they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus and with his kingdom. So it says here that they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened. So they get a little more collaboration, you know. The reports add up, you know, they check it and cross-check it with other sources and say, yep, this is how it happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told him all about the swine again. So they hear the story multiple times from multiple sources so that it's credible, and they know exactly what they're dealing with, and their response again is one of rejection rather than one of acceptance. And so they began to entreat him to depart from their region. We shouldn't be shocked when we present good news. The gospel is good news. Who's going to reject good news? Most everybody. most everybody is going to reject good news. And here, this is the demonstration for us, so we shouldn't be shocked when the children of darkness, when the children who are under satanic control, who are blinded, who cannot see the truth, who wouldn't know good news if it's in front of their nose, they respond by rejection rather than by acceptance. So they saw the facts. I mean, the facts were incontrovertible. You couldn't dispute the facts. But the grid through which they saw the facts was corrupted, was depraved, was off, was perverted. And so how they interpreted those facts was completely wrong and did not benefit themselves. And instead, they began to entreat him to depart from their region. He hasn't been there very long, like you said. He came, hardly gotten off the boat. We don't even know if he's had a meal, you know. And all of a sudden they said, hey, we want you to get back on the boat. And it's interesting that Jesus, he came for this divine appointment. And so he had no problem. And verse 18 says, as he was getting back into the boat, you don't want me? You've rejected me? I've got other places I need to be. He's getting back into the boat. But now the man, now we see the contrasting reaction on the part of the man who'd been delivered. He sees Jesus about to leave and he says, oh no, I know what my life was like before Jesus arrived. He says, I can't go back to that. He says, I need Jesus. I need to be with him. I want to be on a path of discipleship. I want to serve him. I want to be with him. I want to be like one of these disciples that are getting into the boat with him. And so the man had been demon possessed. He's entreating Jesus. I just want to go with you. I don't have anything here. I don't have anything in common with these people. What fellowship does light have with darkness? You've delivered me. Why do you want to leave me here? But Jesus, he didn't let him go. He said to him, here's what I want you to do. Go home to your people. You have people that you need to love. You need to show compassion and mercy. I've shown love and compassion to you. I've come to seek and to save the lost. You need to be trained as an evangelist, as a missionary. That's your life calling now, is to be an evangelist and a missionary. What type of training did Jesus give him? Pretty meager. He sends him out. The man could be complaining and say, well, wait a minute. I need some seminary training. Well, at least Bible school. If it's not seminary, how about Bible school, you know? I don't know what to say to these people. You're sending me back to my people. They're going to ask me all kinds of questions, and they're going to stump me, and I'm not going to know the answers. I'm going to be embarrassed, and I don't know what to say. They're going to be threats that they didn't like you. They're certainly not going to like me. I could be under persecution. He could have had all kinds of responses and excuses. But it's interesting that when Jesus commissions someone to be an evangelist and a missionary, it takes very little background, really, at the base level. Jesus says, what you need to do is go tell people what I did for you. You can do that. He says, why would you be insecure about doing that? You're overjoyed with the deliverance that you've experienced. You can grow into all types of other maturing aspects of this missionary evangelist role. Yeah, you can grow into all types of more mature aspects of that role. But at the base level, go out and do it. Go out and be a witness for me and tell others what great things Jesus had done, how he had mercy on you. You can speak to my love. You can speak to my mercy. You can speak to my power. You can speak to my deity and authority as the Son of God, as the Son of the Most High God. You can speak to the difference between demonic activity and the activity of God and the victory that God has over the forces of evil. You can speak to what's happened in your own heart and mind and how transformed you are. You can speak to all of these things, what it means to be clean now instead of to be unclean. You can speak to that. You don't need any other preparation but to go out and speak. Of course, that's the application to us, is we have all types of excuses in different situations as to why we're not prepared or why we can't speak. We're blessed with so much education and application and illustration and whatever Asians you want. You know, we got it all. And yet we still say, well, I don't know. You know, I don't know if I can really speak for Jesus. Jesus says, just go tell people what great things that he's done for you. That should be happening every week of our lives. We should have great things that the Lord is doing for us. So this individual was obedient, and that's why I gave you the map there. This is a large region here, and Jesus didn't spend a lot of time in this area of these cities of the Decapolis. But we know from other gospel accounts later on, when Jesus returned to the region, he had people that received him enthusiastically, that knew about him, that had heard the reports. And it was through witnesses of ones like this individual that had gone and faithfully spread the word, so that there was somewhat of a response in this area. Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56 is one of those examples of Jesus coming back to the area and finding some interest and some acceptance on people who had heard. So on the part of the townspeople, they are left as Jesus departs. It says, and everybody marveled. And everybody marveled, but it's a sad type of marveling. It's not the type of marveling that leads to genuine faith. Again, it's more stemming from their curiosity and from the awe-inspiring deeds that Jesus committed. But the miracles did not attract them to Jesus. Actually, the miracles of Jesus repelled them and caused them to push Jesus away from them in the marveling sense that they had. As opposed to the one who returned to his own family, the one who was delivered into a state of perfect peace. There's that hymn that goes, peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And it's the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice for this man, that this man looked forward to. And he looked forward to the sacrifice that would remove his sins as he put his faith in Jesus for salvation. So the man who has the right response here, he is left with the proper response, just as the response to Jesus calming the sea. Who is this man that even the sea and the wind, even they respond and obey him? And here you have the response, who is this man that even the demons that are so unclean, that are so demonic, that are so destructive, that are so depraved, even they obey Jesus. Let's pray.